Well, tonight we're looking once again at the one another's that are found in the New Testament. And this is our ninth message in our series, even though that we have looked at seven of these one another's, or at least six. Tonight is the seventh one. We've already considered loving one another, bearing one another's burdens, submitting to one another, being devoted to one another, giving preference to one another, praying for one another, and being kind to one another. And tonight we're looking at the next one another that's found in Romans chapter 12 and verse 16. And it says, "Be of the same mind toward one another, and do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation." Here Paul is writing to the believers at Rome. He's just given them 11 chapters of doctrine, and now he urges them in chapter 12 to make their bodies living sacrifices for the glory of God. And to do that, he says in verses 1 and 2 that they must offer bodily dedication. They must avoid worldly contamination in order for them to achieve godly transformation. And as he moves into the second section in this chapter, verses 3 through 21, he focuses on the believer and his service. He tells them in verse 3 to be honest in their estimation of themselves. He says that they are not to think more highly of themselves as they ought to think, but to think as so as to have sound judgment. And the reason for that is because we are members of one another. Anytime that we get into a place of thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, we are separating ourselves from the body. And here he says you're not to do that. In verses 4 through 8, he reveals the diversity of the body through the gifts that the Holy Spirit gives. And then he gives guidelines in verses 9 through 21 on how to deal with relationships, that is friendships, and how to deal with enemies. In dealing with friends, he says that we are to love and honor them, verses 9 and 10. We are to show them zeal and joy, verses 11 and 12. We are to share with them, verse 13. We are to mourn and weep with them, verse 15. And verse 16, we are to live in harmony with them. If their love is to be without hypocrisy, then they are to be devoted to one another in this manner. Now let me say something further about this. Living in harmony with someone can be a real challenge in marriage. Peter said that there would be trouble in the flesh. And if you've been married for 5 minutes or 5 days or 5 months or 5 years, you realize the truth of that statement. But it can be there whether it's in the home or whether it's among siblings or whether it's in a church family or whether it's at work or we're at school. Anywhere there are people, there is a possibility of division. There's a possibility of disagreement. And it's certainly true that there's no perfect church. But we must strive together for the faith of the gospel and see to it that we build one another up instead of tear each other down. One of the things that God hates is division. Proverbs 6:19 says that he hates one who spreads strife among brothers. You know, the Corinthians were guilty of this among many churches. The Corinthians were guilty of this strife so much that Paul had to say to them in 1 Corinthians 1:10, he said, "I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment." Now you say, all agree? It's hard to get two people to agree, let alone a church full of people to agree. Well, the way we say it here is, you can agree to disagree. But the question is, in your disagreeing, will you be able to continue to serve and to protect the unity of the fellowship? Or will you be the type that in your disagreement, that you'll find yourself going around and telling everyone about your disagreement, and instead of promoting unity, you are spreading strife. You're causing division. Well, in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, he has to say it again, verse 18. He says, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you. And in part, I believe it. Well, again, they weren't the only church that was subject to divisions. Galatians, when Paul writes in chapter 5, he says in verse 13 that you were called to freedom. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. In that statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. The key for them not to bite and devour one another and consume one another, the key for them to love and serve one another was to walk by the Spirit. Jude went so far as to say that those who cause divisions are those who are false teachers when he says that these are the ones who cause divisions, they're worldly minded, and they're devoid of the Spirit. So those are some strong words when it talks about living in harmony and dealing with division, dealing with strife. In fact, let me have you to just look at 1 Corinthians again with me if you haven't been following me. At least go to chapter 3. And Paul gives us the source of those divisions. He says in verse 1, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants or babes in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you are not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not able, for you are still fleshly." Now notice the attitudes that he gives that marks their fleshliness. He says, "For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not mere men? What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave an opportunity to each one." He says their source of quarrels, their source of conflict, their source of strife and jealousy, all of that came because they were fleshly. They weren't walking by the power of the Spirit of God. Now, as we've been going through this series, we've been seeing that not only are we to live in harmony with one another, but we are to follow after God's pattern, God's plan for true relationships. And we noted that in order to have a deep relationship or a meaningful relationship with someone, it takes time and it takes effort on your part. And it takes understanding of what true relationships are. And we said basically that a true friend is a person that you know well and that you regard with affection and that you trust. And we also said that if you're going to have a true friendship with someone, then you must be willing to go the extra mile. You must be willing to make that investment in that person or persons. And see, I believe that that is one of the points of the one another's. A second point I believe in the one another's in the New Testament is to provide body life, to tell us how we are to function in the body of Christ. It is to provide accountability among the brethren. It is the place by which we carry out our gifts. We are part of the body of Christ, and therefore we are to love one another in such a way that it involves getting involved in that person's life. And that must be the case if I'm to bear their burdens or submit to them or to be devoted to them or give preference to them. I have to be involved in their life. I have to be willing to love them as I love myself. Well, the same is true in this next one another. Look at it again. It says, be of the same mind toward one another. This phrase is talking about impartiality. Impartiality. He is, in essence, saying, do not be partial. Be of the same mind. And this is to be toward one another. And here he is talking about believers, our relationship toward one another. That whole section, he has been doing that. He's been given the relationships that we have. He starts in verse 9 by telling us to love without hypocrisy. And then from that point on, he is defining what it means to love without hypocrisy. Living in harmony with someone, not being partial, that is living in essence without hypocrisy. Now, where does all this begin? We talk about partiality. We talk about impartiality. Certainly partiality comes from a human aspect, comes from our aspect of how we deal with others. Impartiality is in reference to God. It is another characteristic or another attribute of God. God is impartial. He is absolutely impartial in His dealings with people. And in that way, as with His other attributes, He's unlike us. We are not naturally inclined to be impartial. We deal with people on the basis of how they look, how they dress, their social status, their personality, their intelligence, their wealth, their power. We look at what car they drive, what house they live in. We look at the neighborhood that they live in. We consider all these things. But to God, these are non-issues. They have no significance of meaning to Him whatsoever. And the Scripture is very clear when it speaks of His impartiality. For example, look over at Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10. Notice in verse 17. It says, "For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who does not show partiality, nor takes a bribe." You know, when I hear that phrase, "nor takes a bribe," that's kind of like when we get into hot water and we're going, "God, if you just get me out of this, I'll do this, I'll do this, I'll do this." Is that not a bribe? He doesn't take bribes. And He is not partial to anyone. King Jehoshaphat of Judah, he told the judges that he had just appointed, he said, "Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be very careful what you do, for the Lord our God will have no part in unrighteousness or partiality or the taking of a bribe." He doesn't have any part in that because He is impartial. In fact, when you go into the New Testament, you find this same truth being repeated in Romans 2:11, where it says, "For there is no partiality with God." And you know, Peter had to learn about this, didn't he? One day Peter is sitting there, and all of a sudden he goes into a trance. And all of a sudden he sees a sheet come down. And in that sheet is all kinds of animals. But it's all of the unclean animals that Jews would not eat. And all of a sudden he hears a voice, "Rise and eat." And he says, "Not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything unclean." And the Lord says back to him, "What I have cleansed, do not call unclean." And then all of a sudden, some men come from Cornelius' house to inquire of him, to go back to Cornelius, in essence, to preach the gospel to them. A Gentile. And here, God was teaching him about impartiality. Sometimes we get feeling a little uncomfortable around people that are not like us. And here, the Bible is teaching us to be impartial. Treat everyone the same. So in Acts 10:34, with that object lesson, Peter says, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. He is impartial in regard to social status, in regard to occupation, in helping of others, in judgment, as well as in all things. He's perfectly impartial, and so must we." Over in Ephesians chapter 6, look there with me at verse 5. Paul says to the servants, as well as to the masters, he says in verse 5, "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart, as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same things to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. In the parallel passage, it's found in Colossians 3:22, if you want to look over there. It says, slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on the earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. And so in both of those passages, Paul is writing to his readers, and he's telling them, hey, masters, you need to treat your slaves in the same manner in which God treats you. Be impartial. When Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5, he gave these strong words in regards to elders in the church. He says in verse 19, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. And those who continue to sin, rebuke in the presence of all so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. See, church leaders as well as church members alike, when they are disciplined according to the instructions of Matthew 18, it is to be done in impartiality. So just as God is impartial, so are we to be in how we treat people. Now that is the point that I want us to see tonight. And I want to just kind of show it to you a little further by having you to turn to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. We read tonight the first 13 verses. And in those 13 verses, we have the subject of partiality in the church. This is a very practical section right here. And in this section, James is giving an aspect of what is true in living faith in the series of tests that he gives in this book. In chapter 1, he gives the test of trials and temptations. And then he gives the test of how you receive the Word of God. Then he comes into chapter 2 and he gives the test of partiality. So let's look at that now. If you'll notice there, in these first 13 verses, James is telling us, especially according to verse 9, that partiality is a sin. Notice what he says in verse 9. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. So James begins the chapter, first of all, in the first 8 verses with a command. Then he lists the consequences in verses 9 to 13. But the heart of what he has to say is in the first 4 verses. So let's look at these first 4 verses. I'm just going to take a moment and read them again. He says, my brethren, do not hold the faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes, and you say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? There are 3 things that he points out in these first 4 verses. First, we see the principle. And the principle begins right there with the preface in verse 1 with the first 2 words, my brethren. And that phrase is expanded all throughout the letter where 15 times he addresses his audience as brethren. And here this letter is indicating that James is speaking out of love. He's speaking as a fellow believer. He's speaking as a brother in Christ to other brothers and sisters in Christ. And so he softens his tone here by beginning with my brethren. And notice then from there it leads to the prohibition. And he says, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. Now, if you were able to read Greek, and I'm not going to stand here and say I can read all of it, but that last two words, with favoritism, is in what is called the emphatic position. It would place it at the beginning of the sentence. And so it would read, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, or rather it would start out with favoritism, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do not with respect of persons hold your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the idea of favoritism here, it's used in the plural. And it's speaking of acts of partiality, acts of favoritism, which would include all the various ways in which this term is used, or the ways in which partiality may be shown. So the idea of the emphatic position is giving a special force to the imperative, to the command that follows, and it carries the idea of a continuation, of not making the practice of partiality or favoritism. This is basically one word in the Greek. It's prosopalimpsia. And it has the literal meaning of lifting up someone's face with the idea of judging by appearance and on the basis of giving special favor and respect. Now, we think of that idea of judging, and immediately we think of Matthew chapter 7. And there, that's judging in terms of sin. He says, judge not, and you shall not be judged. And people quote that many times when you're confronting their sin. And you have to go, wait a minute, let's read the rest of the passage, because that's not what it means. The essence of the passage is saying that as I confront you in your sin, I have to make sure I've confronted myself first. I have to make sure I have the 2x4 or the 4x8 beam protruding out of my eye. I have to make sure I've gotten that out before I can get that little speck out of your eye. So I have to deal with that first. But here he is talking about judging someone on the idea of their appearance. And then looking at their appearance and giving them a special attention, special favor. It would be like right now if the mayor walked in, or the governor, or the president walked in, we'd all be going, whoa, here, come, sit right here. He'd have a multitude of places to sit, wouldn't he? Because everybody'd be moving out of his way. Or maybe it was somebody else that walked in here that was very influential, and we would seek to give them a good seat. And here James is going to address something like that. And yet he deals with it with the rich and the poor as we look at the text. But again, the idea of favoritism, as it's used in that term, it pertains to judging purely on a superficial level without any consideration of a person's true merits, without any consideration of their abilities or their character. Now, while Jesus was on the earth, he emulated his Father by showing no favoritism to anyone. In fact, even his enemies acknowledged that. In Matthew 22:15, it says, then the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him and what he said. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, teacher, we know that you are truthful and you teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to anyone. So even his enemies recognized the impartiality of Christ. In fact, when you even consider his human birth and his family and his upbringing in Nazareth, even his willingness to minister in Samaria and Galilee, regions which were basically held in contempt by the Jewish leaders, you see that Jesus was impartial. Jews would not go through Samaria. They would go around. And Jesus said, I must needs go through Samaria. He had a divine encounter with a Samaritan woman. He was impartial. In fact, to show his impartiality even more, he stayed there 2 days in presenting the gospel to them. Well, James says, and you'll notice the command, he says, do not hold. That is a command. In fact, that's the Greek verb echo. Echo means to have or to hold or to possess. Do not hold, present tense. Do not continue to hold. Command or imperative. He's trying to tell them, stop doing this. This is indicating an action that was already going on. They were already doing this. Some of you may do this. Some of you may feel in your heart that you have a little bit different feeling toward each other, where you treat one better than the other. Douglas Moo, he says, favoritism based on external considerations is inconsistent with faith in the one who came to break down the barriers of nationality, race, class, gender, and religion. And as Paul says, here there cannot be Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free man, but Christ in all and in all. He says, so do not hold. Do not continue to hold. The faith. The faith points to the well-known faith of Christians that's embodied in the gospel. Do not hold the faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. That could literally be read back this way, our Lord Jesus Christ of the glory. Perhaps referring to God's Shekinah glory. Glory is doxa, and it refers to a divine and heavenly radiance. You remember in Matthew 17 when Jesus transfigured himself before his disciples, Peter, James, and John, he showed his glory, his doxa. Well, to enforce the command and the prohibition in verse 1, James gives an illustration. And look at the illustration in verse 2. He tells us basically two men enter the assembly. He says, if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes. So we see two men come into the assembly. One is rich and the other one is poor. One has fine clothes on. The other one has smelly, poor, shabby, dirty, filthy clothes. That's the idea of the term. And the idea of the fact that he mentions that they come into your assembly, synagogue, which is the word for synagogue, is referring to the fact that there was a place of worship by this time. And as many commentators would argue, that they were not meeting in a synagogue, they were meeting at a place designated for the church to meet. So even using the term synagogue, it would give his Jewish readers some familiarity with what he is trying to say to them. It would perk up their ears. If a man comes into your synagogue, he comes into your assembly, and you see the appearance of the first man, he's a man with gold rings. Every time I read this passage, I can't help to think about what I see when I turn on TBN, right? That's the first thing I see. I see the rings. Well, here's a man with gold rings, and he's dressed in fine clothes. The gold rings is literally gold-fingered. It's meaning that he had many gold rings. He had a ring on every finger. Interesting that the wearing of a ring was customary among the Jews. But in Roman society, the wealthy wore rings on the left hand in great profusion. William Barclay, he tells us that there were businesses where people could actually rent rings to wear when they wished to give the impression that they were rich. So if you wanted to give an impression of being a wealthy person, you went out and bought many rings, or rented many rings to wear on your fingers. And it had become certainly a problem. Clement of Alexandria, he felt it necessary to urge Christians to wear only one ring, and because it was needed for purposes of sealing, they would seal documents with the ring. The apostolic constitutions warned Christians against fine clothing and rings, since these were all signs of lasciviousness. So he says, here is a man. He comes in the assembly, and the first thing that we notice, and the text points out that we notice, that he is a man with his hands full of rings. And not only is his hands full of rings, but he is dressed in fine clothing. And the idea of fine, it's bright, sparkling clothing. It's either referring to the glittering color of his clothes or his sparkling ornaments. You know, the rings that are sparkling on his hands. But he comes in, you notice that this man is well off. He doesn't have any needs. In fact, come on in. We're struggling in our offerings. Come, sit right here. Ushers, get the basket, quick. Now, I say that in jest. But I have been in churches for 20 years, and I've heard people literally say in a committee meeting, we don't want to lose that member because they are a good tither. And they will withhold confronting the sin of an individual who is a very generous giver only because they're afraid that they'll leave, and when they leave, they lose the generous giving of that individual. Folks, what should be at the first and foremost? It should be the truth, right? In fact, if you don't confront a man who has that kind of influence, it will just get worse. The man will realize that, and he will use that influence around the church, and he will do things that he should not do. Well, the second man, another man walks in, and all the attention is on this man who's got all the rings and the bright clothing on, and they're sitting him down at the right place as well. At the same time, another man walks in, and this man is poor. And how do they know that he's poor? Well, they look at how he's dressed. Again, we're looking at appearances. And he comes in dirty clothes. Listen, don't always judge a person by what they wear. You might think that they're poor, and in essence, they may be well off. And just choose not to flaunt that, you know? But it says that they're poor, and the idea of poor, tokos is the word. It means abject poverty. This is a person who is a beggar at the lowest level of society. And he comes in with these dirty clothes, vile, smelly, dirty, shabby clothes. Unfortunately, or undoubtedly, this poor beggar owned only one robe, and he would sleep and sweat and work and live right out of that one robe. Well, James tells us about their economic status. One of them is rich and the other one is poor. But notice this, verse 3, both are not treated the same. And you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes, and you say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit by my footstool. So here is the preferential treatment. It's going toward the rich man. It's going toward the man with the many rings on his fingers and with the fine clothing. He is given preferential treatment. This is the sin right here. They're showing partiality. They're not treating both individuals the same. They're treating one better than the other only because of what they have. How they appear. The fine-dressed man is given special attention. And he is told to sit here in a good place. He's shown a cordial reception. He's asked to be seated in a good place. Here may even point out the place to him. Here, right here. Sit right here. See, the group is awed by his appearance, and they request him to sit in a privileged place. It's like in some churches where we have these seats up here for the musicians. Oh, I hated it. In some churches I was in, they would have these seats up here, and they looked like thrones. And they'd ask the pastors to sit up there or the pastor to sit there, you know. And I sat there a few times in some churches. I was like, you know what? I don't like sitting up here. It looks like a throne. I'd rather sit down there, you know. Well, maybe that's what it was. They brought him up here and they sat him there on the throne. They gave him preferential treatment. So they were attracted to that. That was everyone's attention. They were trying to win his favor. They were trying to profit from his wealth. On the other hand, the poor man is dishonored. He is told, stand there or sit here at my footstool. And at my footstool, or literally under my footstool, it's the preposition hupo. It could be under or translated beside my footstool. Since the head of a man sitting on the floor would be at the level of the feet of those who were on the platform, that expression would imply nothing more than sitting on the floor. Here, you come over here and you sit right there. Right there on the floor. And listen, if the reference is to a literal footstool, someone in the assembly had both a chair and a footstool, and he wouldn't give either to the poor man. Linsky writes, we should remember that most people sat cross-legged on the floor. Only more important persons had elevated seats, chairs, benches, etc. No one would think of treating the rich visitor in this fashion. Oh no, that's the point James makes. His readers are still respecters of persons in the evil sense of the word. So the one they tell, you sit over here in a good place. The other, you sit over there on the floor. Sit down there by my feet. So James raises a question, verse 4. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves? and become judges with evil motives? The question invites the readers to probe their conscience. He tells them, you have shown partiality by your treatment of the rich and poor man. You welcome them based on their social and economic status, and that is sin. Again, verse 9, if you show partiality, you're committing sin. And then he tells them, you become judges. And you become judges with evil motives. And in calling them judges, James here is suggesting that they have needlessly constituted themselves as judges in this situation. Their decisions based on external matters of dress alone were less than judicious. In fact, the genitive describes the quality of the judges. They were motivated by evil thoughts. Evil motives. And James here, he evades this conduct as evil. And of the three words that he could use, he uses the strongest word, which carries the idea of vicious intentions that have a destructive and injurious effect. He uses the strongest term. John Calvin, he comments on that phrase and he says, this may read affirmatively as well as interrogatively, but the sense would be the same, for he amplifies the fault by this, that they took delight and they indulged themselves in so great a wickedness. He says, if it was read interrogatively, the meaning would be this, does not your own conscience hold you convicted so that you need no other judge? If the affirmative be preferred, it is the same as though he had said, this evil also happens that ye think not that you sin, nor know that your thoughts are so wicked as they are. William MacDonald, he correctly says that they had snobbery, they had caste distinctions, and all of this was utterly inconsistent with their profession. Servility to human greatness has no place in the presence of the Lord of glory. Contempt for others because of birth, race, sex, or poverty is a practical denial of the faith. And this command does not contradict other portions of the New Testament where believers are taught to pay proper respects to rulers and to elders and to masters and to parents. Let me have you to turn with me over to Acts chapter 20. Actually, let's go to 17. When Paul went into these cities, he went to the synagogue, and when he went to the synagogue, he preached, and he preached the gospel. And when he went in and preached the gospel, he would preach to them about the Messiah who was to come, the Messiah who would suffer, the Messiah who would resurrect on the third day. Now in chapter 17, when he went into Athens and he spoke to the philosophers, I want you to notice some of the things that he said to them. Notice in verse 23, while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, he does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and to all things. And he has made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and their boundaries of their habitation. I get very turned off very quickly when I hear people use race. In fact, that's not a biblical term. The Bible does not talk about different races. The Bible talks about different nationalities of people, different sources of where we were born and things like that. But here it says in verse 26 that he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. I like what Ken Ham says when he fills out some kind of census or questionnaire and it asks race and he'll say Adams. And I agree with that. Because I think every time we use those terms, that's what keeps it going. Folks, we have all come from the same source. We've all came from the same God, the same Heavenly Father. And this, again, is another aspect of partiality. It saddened me that I was talking to someone just recently, and they were telling me that the reason why that this other person didn't want to come to church is because we had too many white people. And I told her, I said, well, why don't you just tell him to come, and that'll be one less. I said, that kind of stuff bothers me. I don't know if it bothers you, but it should. Because, brother, that is not the right thing. That is worldly wisdom. That is satanic and demonic wisdom. In fact, that's not even wisdom at all, is it? But again, it's another form of partiality. I told you about one of the churches that I was at. And I had to tell a gentleman who spoke to me one day, and he used a term that was very derogative. And I turned to him, I said, you need to lose that term. And he had a good response. He told me, he said, I'm going to pray that God will remove that from my tongue. That's good. Hopefully I'll never hear you say it again. But even though it removed from his tongue, it didn't remove from his heart. Because that's truly how he felt. He was partial. I think a person should be judged not on their color of their skin, but on their ability. And that's one of the things I was telling her. Spurgeon, he tells of a lady who was visited by a minister on her deathbed. And she said to him, I want to ask you one question now that I'm about to die. And he said, well, what is it? She said, oh, I want to know if there are two places in heaven. Because I could not bear that Betsy in the kitchen should be in heaven along with me. Because she is so unrefined. The minister said, don't trouble yourself about that. For until you get rid of your accursed pride, you will never enter heaven at all. Until we deal with these issues in our heart and realize that this is our fallenness, we too may be those who stand outside of heaven. This is dealing with the heart. So when you go back to James, James is talking about this sin of how we treat one another, of being partial, treating visitors with greater respect, treating poor with no respect, dishonoring the poor man, honoring the rich man, and therefore violating God's royal law. What is God's royal law? Look at verse 8. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Partiality is sin. When you break this law, James says you break all the laws, according to verses 9 through 12. And then he says, verse 13, to show no mercy is to receive no mercy. We are to be of the same mind toward one another. We are to be impartial. Paul repeats this later in chapter 15. Verse 5, when he tells them to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ. I like what J. Vernon McGee says. This is not talking about a uniformity of thought. It's meant here to talk about having the mind of Christ. If you have the mind of Christ, you will treat each other the same. And you'll live in a harmonious way with one another. You won't be partial. Even Paul's closing words to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 13:11, he says, finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded. Be like-minded, be harmonious. So listen, do you have the mind of Christ? Do you respond to your brother or sister or to a stranger with impartiality? James is actually saying that the legitimacy of your faith is revealed in how you treat others and whether you are impartial or not. So, beloved, as we bring this to a close, I want to just encourage you to examine yourself tonight. You might not have had to deal with something like this before, and maybe the Holy Spirit is wanting you to deal with it now, if that is an issue in your heart. How do you treat one another? Do you treat everybody the same? Yeah, there are a lot of people in our church. There are a lot of people that are hurting. And the only way you would know that would be to talk to them. And not just once or twice or three times, but a lot of times, because usually people don't reveal everything in the first couple conversations. How are you treating other believers? How are you treating one another here at Changed by Grace? Are you bearing one another's burdens? Are you giving preference to one another? Are you praying for one another? Are you honoring one another in that manner by putting others first and living in harmony with them? I know from time to time we'll struggle in relationships, but what should be at the heart of our relationships is obedience to Christ, obedience to Him, a desire to honor Him, a desire not to take this faith that we have and be impartial with it and say, listen, I'm only going to talk to a select group of people. I'm only going to share it with a few people, only certain people that fit this criteria. That's partiality. Or I'm only going to talk to this man or this woman because they're this color. I mean, you know, I was walking in the neighborhood near where Aaron lives. And I remember meeting a lady out there. This is about 6-7 years ago. And she's a black woman. And you know what she told me? She said, I went to your church and somebody told me not to come back. I went, what? I mean, we're usually trying to get people to church and not tell them not to come back, right? That's what she said. Told me not to come back. And wasn't due to anything she had done. It was due to the color of her skin. I told someone the other day, I said, you know, before I came to Christ, I had those thoughts in my head. And I don't even know why. And the only thing I think of, number one, is depravity. Depravity of the heart. But it's also the people that you hang around with. The influences. And whether we know it or not, I mean, just what 1 Corinthians says, that bad company corrupts good morals. So, beloved, I want to encourage you, treat everybody the same. And love one another. Submit to one another. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give honor to one another by how you treat each other. If you've never surrendered your life to Christ, then you're still in your sin, and you're still in that mindset. But let me say this, even though Christ can change you and transform you, unless you surrender that also to Christ, you can still be in that mindset. Charles Spurgeon, he was saying this, and this is the epitome of being impartial to everyone, including unbelievers. And he was focusing our attention on the gospel. And he says, oh, if the damned in hell could come to earth, they would let you know what solemn work it is to hear the gospel. Think not that you can hear the gospel without having your salvation or damnation affected thereby. So he says, the most important question concerning any man living is this: is he a saved soul or not? Not whether he is rich or well off, whether he's white or black, whether he comes from a good living, a good family, is he saved or lost? That's the issue. He says, is he a child of God or an heir of wrath? So, have you been delivered from the love of sin? Have you been rescued from the habit of sin? And have you been set free from the desire to sin? If you haven't, then you haven't been saved. And I want to call you right now to pray. And I want to call you to surrender your life to Christ. And embrace Him. And let Him take away the prejudices of our heart. And let Him take away your sin which offends Him. Let's pray. Father, I pray tonight that You would just cause us to turn to You. And You would cause us, Lord, to examine our hearts and ourselves in light of, Lord, Your Word and these truths. We pray, Heavenly Father, that, Lord, as children of God who have been delivered from this, that we would not be those, Father, who are still treating others in a manner that is ungodly, a manner that is selfish, a manner that is wicked. But God, that we're treating each other as we want to be treated ourselves. And I pray, Father, if there's someone in here today who has not been delivered from their sin, I pray today would be the day of salvation, that You would open up their eyes to their sin. God, that You would grant them repentance, that they would turn to You. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.